2 Kings chapter 4 left off at verse 8 last time, but just a little bit of review. This was a transition time between Elijah, who has left the scene now, taken up in the chariot of the Lord to heaven, and the mantle, the double portion mantle, was left for Elisha, who he had a zeal for the Lord, and he demonstrated it by following Elijah and not letting him out of his sight. And we're going to see a widow that has that kind of same attitude about Elisha later on. Kevin mentioned last time that Elijah is a typology of Jesus, and that in many ways Elisha is a typology of the church. The double portion, the greater anointing that Jesus left behind. For instance, in the book of Acts, it talks about that, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this week, we're going to be looking at Elijah raising the Shunammite woman's son. And we may get to another story or two also, but we'll start there. As a lead-in, just at the beginning of chapter 4, there was a woman. She was a widow of one of the sons of the prophets. And she had her sons. They must have been rather young. They were in danger of being sold into slavery. If they were old enough to be productive, she would have been okay. But they were young enough just that she couldn't afford the debts that were there. And so they were in danger of going into slavery. And so she petitioned, as was appropriate, that she came to Elijah and said, you know, you could say it this way, my husband was in the ministry, was serving the Lord, so I'm seeking your intervention, your intercession to help me in this situation. So I'll just read starting at verse 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 5, just the lead in. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. Oh, I forgot to mention the question that was asked in verse 2. The question was, what do you have in your house? What shall I do for you? What do you have in your house? What do you have at hand? So she went in from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her. They had gathered vessels from their neighbors to put oil in. She had just a little bit of oil. And so in accordance with obeying Elisha, she gathered the vessels from her neighbors. And she just kept pouring, and the vial did not empty until she had finished filling all the vessels. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said, there's not another. So the oil ceased. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay your debt. You and your sons live on the rest. God's supernatural provision there. It's interesting, just looking back at that for a moment, how God can ask us a question. And if he asks a question, in this case through Elisha, it's because he wants to give us an answer. Think for a moment of at least two other examples. You remember Moses, when he received the call on Mount Sinai, the burning bush, and God had called him to set the captives free, to lead his people out. And of course, Moses naturally felt rather inadequate. And the Lord said, what's that in your hand? And it was the staff that he had given him. And of course, the answer was the authority that God was going to give him, the staff representing the authority of God. So he had this humble stick, if you will, yet God used it to represent the authority that God had given him, his responsibility as a shepherd of Israel, and his authority to do what God commissioned to do. And then this is a question of what do you have in your house? What do we have in our house? It may seem like we have a little bit of anointing, a little bit of oil. But if we actually put it to use, if we actually give it out to those around us, to our neighbors, if we fill their vessels, it's not like we're going to run out, right? If God gives you something, does that mean that there's going to be less supply that God has to give anyone else? Does the supply diminish? Well, obviously it doesn't, right? God doesn't run out. And so, if God has given us something, like this widow received the oil, and she pours it into other vessels, something that God has consecrated to us, the gifts that He has given us, whatever it may be, can even be material, we need not feel stingy. We need not hoard it. We can have the confidence that if God has given us something, there's more supply if we need it. And He wants us to be heavenly minded in those regards, not to be earthly, fearful of what the future may bring, and to hoard things, not to hide away that talent that the Lord has given us, but to invest it. Amen. Now, continuing on at verse 5, and then now the background. Think for a moment about the background that we're in, just as a reminder. This is a period of apostasy, of idolatry, of worshiping Baal, forgetting and rejecting the things that Israel had grown up with. They'd known about the Lord God and His miracles and provisions, but they were far afield, not so very different than what we find ourselves in a society today, having rejected the Lord and suffering judgment. And a lot of people don't even here, it should have been obvious that they were suffering judgment. It should be obvious in our culture, in our nation, that we're suffering judgment. But a lot of times people don't care. They ignore it. They go on. And so the situation, the condition of the society is similar to what we're experiencing now. Yet, God has His holy remnant, didn't He? He had the sons of the prophets and those that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so we have in this nation a remnant people. And we run into it once in a while. Besides just the people that we know around us, this church, God by His provision has His people scattered like sprinkled salt around this nation. Because He is gracious, because He is not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now in verse 8, now it happened one day that Elijah went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. This was not too far from Mount Carmel. It was near Jezreel, and it's kind of, later on this will be, we'll see that she made a quick trip up there to Mount Carmel from her house in Shunem. But she was a sensitive woman, obviously, as far as spiritual goes. She wasn't helping Elisha because she was needy. She had a heart for the things of God. And so said, there's an opportunity. Like it says in the scripture that if you have an opportunity to do good, especially to the household of God, that's in Galatians, that do that. Take advantage of the opportunities God gives you to help the saints of God and all men, all people. Minister your life to them. So Elisha accepted the invitation. It became a routine as he would regularly pass through that. We can only imagine what kind of business. There's a lot about him, I'm sure, that's unrecorded here, but he was traveling back and forth, probably down from south where the sons of the prophet hung out down by the Jordan and all the way up into Samaria again. God had him doing a lot of things. And like Jesus said in Matthew, that if the house is worthy, let your blessing be upon it. We studied that a little bit in Matthew 10. So Elisha found a welcoming home, a place where he could stop by for refreshment and rest, and the woman was delighted to serve him. And finally, he thought of what was going on there. She was not, like, in contrast to the widow that we just had seen, that was poor and that was in danger of bankruptcy. This woman had a husband who had servants, and she was well-to-do. She wasn't in financial stress. And she said to her husband in verse 9, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." The famous prophet's chamber. And so she was just really a sweet lady taking care of him. And what does the Bible say? Again, this is related to Matthew 10, that if you give a cup of cold water to a disciple, if you help out a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. That's pretty awesome. So this is not a small matter. And God is so anxious to be generous to us when we make that step of faith. She wasn't necessarily looking for that. That was just her heart, to love and serve others. So she was going to be a very important part in Elisha's life and the life of Israel. And it happened one day in verse 11 that he came there and he turned into the upper room, lay down, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now," this is what Elijah is saying to Gehazi, "say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." Elijah had influence. Imagine, not necessarily because he was liked, but even because of fear. The king, the governors of that land knew who Elijah was. They were afraid to touch him. And so even if they didn't like him, even if they didn't want to, they were probably afraid of saying no to Elisha. They didn't want, just like Ahab once addressed Elijah, and he said, "There he is, the one who troubles Israel." Where in fact, it was Ahab that was the trouble with Israel. And so here it is. The man of God is being blamed in the case of Elijah, and probably continued with Elisha, that the man of God, the people of God, are blamed for the troubles brought on by a sinful people. Does that sound familiar to what we're experiencing today? What people say about fundamentalists or whatever? It's crazy how sin corrupts people's thinking. So, in verse 14, he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son and her husband is old." So good for Gehazi. He's paying attention. He's seeing something. What it was, she's not even voicing this, probably because she can't imagine that that time of prayer would be answered. So she didn't voice it. But this is brought to the attention of the prophet to bless this woman. So he said, she came in, and he said, "About this time next year," in verse 16, "you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." Okay, does this remind us of any other story earlier in the Bible about a woman that was probably past childbearing age, and Sarah? This, and actually the same phrase is used. It says here, "about this time next year," it's also written as "according to the time of life." Same idea, same phrase repeated in the case of Sarah in Genesis 18. And she wanted to make sure he wasn't messing with her, that he wasn't giving her a false hope. So don't say this if you don't mean it, is basically what she's saying. And so, you know, I've been disappointed so much in my life. I don't want to hear that. That's just going to break my heart again. So don't say this if you don't mean it. So that was a deep desire of her heart that she hadn't voiced, but that yearning, that desire was deep in her heart. and she had the child. The woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him into his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. And we can only imagine, just from my medical experience, this sounds like it could have been an aneurysm or just blood vessel bursts in the head and then you die. Whatever the cause, he died. And then this is really unusual, her reaction. Look how she handles this. Sorry, verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. Okay. She just didn't leave him in her room, but she took him up to the chamber that she had had her husband prepare and put him on the bed of the man of God. She knew where holiness was. She knew where the man of God's presence, his anointing, would be. And of course, she understood she wasn't just worshiping a man. She understood that he was the representative of the Lord. So it was really her devotion to the Lord that was causing her to do this, her faith and trust in him. And then she called to her husband and said, "Please, send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." In other words, she doesn't want him to. You could imagine what it was. Maybe he would have said, "No, don't do that. He's dead. You can't go." She didn't want to get into that right now. She didn't say, "Oh, he's dead." In her heart, she knew something was going on. You'll notice that she didn't despair. She didn't say, "Oh, the promise has been broken. My son is dead." She didn't have a negative confession. She perhaps wouldn't have put it in these words, but she was being tested by the Word of God. She was given a promise, just like Joseph in the Old Testament was given a promise. And then it looked like it had been lost. Joseph was in prison. He had been promised in the dream by the word of the Lord that he would be a prince and a leader of Israel, one to deliver them, which came to pass. But in the meantime, until that promise is actually fully fulfilled, there's testings of God's promise to us. And she did very well by keeping her mouth shut at this point. So she said, "It's okay, don't worry about it." And apparently her husband had enough sense to let her do. He knew she was a wise woman. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Evasive again. Everything's cool. I'm not going to say anything yet. And then verse 27. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. It's kind of like the children coming to Jesus. And the disciples said, "No, get away, that's not proper." Jesus said, "No, don't interfere." And Elisha says, "That's okay, let her." And just throughout the scripture, there's this picture when someone bows at someone's feet. And like the woman that washed the feet of Jesus with her tears. And just total humility, total subjection, total devastation, just before the Lord, surrendering everything to the Lord. So she was doing that with Elisha. She was just so desperate, so heartbroken by this. The man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So he's the prophet of God, But sometimes the Lord wants to show you things, and sometimes he doesn't. He's saving it. He didn't know at first. Verse 28. So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" She's repeating exactly what she said at the beginning when the promise was first given. And it doesn't say what Elijah had said at the beginning, but obviously he was not joking around. This was God's promise. This was God's word. So she comes in intercession to Elisha on the basis of that promise, on the basis of the word of God. It's not just out of her mind, her own ideas, but she's sticking to the promise of God. She had a word from the Lord, and she wasn't going to let it go, because God is not a man that he should lie. She could count on God's word, and her faith was being tested, and she was passing the test because she was relying upon this word. She didn't say, "Oh, what did I do wrong?" or "Look how good I've been." She said, "This is God's word. It's his promise. God's going to keep his word." Then he said to Gehazi, Elisha said to his servant, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." The servant could probably travel faster than Elisha, and maybe he was even intending to just stay there. What does the staff, why would Elisha send Gehazi with the staff to lay upon the? What again does the staff represent for the most part in the scripture? Authority, power. Amen. Kings had staffs, and they could grant mercy, or they could off with his head. It was the staff. But you'll notice, well, let's just go on with the rest of it. And he told him to not stop. If you meet someone, apparently in the Middle East, they have these long, if you ran into somebody on the road, you say, "Oh, how's your family? How's your grandma? How are you going?" and everything. And that would be a distraction of the world. And Gehazi's instructions, no, you're a disciple. You're a messenger of the Lord. Keep on task. Do not be distracted by the world. In fact, there's a story that we've gone through before about a prophet that was distracted along the way, and he paid the price. But in this case, Gehazi was faithful. He went as he was instructed. And the mother of the child said in verse 30, okay, Gehazi's on his way. She says to Elisha, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. It wasn't enough that the staff was going and that, you know, she could have said, "Okay, well, I'll go back." No, she was going to make sure the job was done. So she stuck with Elisha. "You're stuck with me, Elisha, until I see the word of God fulfilled." And just as a side note there, the term "as the Lord lives," this occurs 7 times in 1 Kings and 7 times in 2 Kings. And that's a pattern of completeness, but it also shows what an important phrase that is. God is alive. That's my faith. That's my confidence. That's what I'm standing on, that God does not lie. She persevered. She wouldn't settle. She wouldn't give up and say, "Oh, I guess God's not going to do this." She persevered. She didn't settle for less than the man of God. Of course, he represents the Lord, and all the scriptures, a picture of Jesus, all the scriptures revealing about, as he said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, he opened the scriptures, and out of the law, the prophets, the writings, he revealed himself. When we read the word, we're looking for Jesus. The Lord is showing us who we are and who Jesus is as we read the scriptures. So Gehazi went ahead of them in verse 31 and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him, to meet Elisha, and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." Okay, now the staff we've established is a symbol of the authority of God, but it wasn't working this time. What was missing? What was wrong? It seems like Elijah, even further on, he's trying this and that doesn't quite work, so he tries something else. And of course, he's not the fullness. He's not the Lord Himself. And he's a man like you and I. But what was missing in this case? Let's look at a case in the book of Acts to give us a hint. I'll just mention it. Maybe you'll remember this one. In Acts 17, there were people who were noticing what the church was doing, especially what Paul was doing, the miracles and the, you know, casting out demons and healing people that was going on. And they were astonished. And there were certain sons of Sceva who said, "Wow, let's see if we can do what Paul's doing." And so they went up to this guy who was demon possessed, and they said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, get out of him, you know, deliver him." What did the demon say? "Yeah, who are you?" You know, so they had the name, they had the symbol, but what were they lacking? They were lacking the presence of the Lord. They were lacking the anointing. So it's not enough to just go around saying, "In the name of Jesus, this and that and that." It's got to be by the authority, by the submission under the anointing of God for something to happen. And we need to have that hunger and thirst like that woman. If you don't get the answer at first, you don't give up. You persevere. "This is what your word says, Lord. I want you according to your word, according to the promise you have given me." And you're going to be tested in that. But that promise, that heart's desire is there. Verse 32, "When Elijah came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed." Now, this had been a few hours. It's even if you're hurrying up to Mount Carmel, it takes a while. And so this several hours had gone by from noon until probably late afternoon by now. This child had been dead. "He went therefore," Elisha did, "he went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes." Sneezed, seven sneezes. "And he called Gehazi and said, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' So he called her, and when he came in to him, he said, 'Pick up your son.' So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out." She was gracious. She was grateful. She was giving glory to God. She was humbling herself. And no account. Remember, we're looking for Jesus in the Scripture. And this probably should remind us, right, of the story of Jesus. And he was on his way to a young girl, a daughter of the ruler of the synagogue who was dying. This was the story in Matthew 5:38. And Jesus was on his way. He got delayed along the way. And they said, "Well, give up. She's dead." And he said, "She's not dead. She's sleeping." And the mockers mocked. And before Jesus went to pray, what did he do? What did he do that Elisha did when he went into the room? Exactly. He shut the door. He left unbelief outdoors. Now, the Shunammite woman was not an unbeliever, but nevertheless, he enclosed himself in the closet with the Lord, in the Lord's presence. Didn't want interference, didn't want unbelief. So we see very much a picture, a preview of what Jesus was going to do in this story of the raising of the son. Sneeze seven times. This reminds us that it's a complete work of God. He's completed it. It's not just sick and dying, but he's recovered. He's restored to his mother. Pick up your son. And after Jesus had prayed, he doesn't even say he prayed because he's there. He just commanded that the little girl, Talitha Kumi, arise. And she was restored, and he returned her to her parents. So very much a parable. He also noticed what Elijah did here, very unusual that we wouldn't think of, how when he came into the chamber, he actually stretched himself, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. Now this boy was dead. And he got up and he prayed some more, walked around, then he went back and did it again. I totally identified in the death of that child. So Jesus, embracing the cross, totally identified with our death, with our lost condition. He stretched out his arms. He breathed his last. He totally took on our death that we might take on his resurrection. Just a really cool picture of what Jesus did for us in the cross. Now, in Jesus, he was restored seven times. He was brought back to the state that he had previously been, well and healthy. But with Jesus, what day of the week was the resurrection day? Sunday, which is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's the eighth day. It's the new day. The day of resurrection. The day of new beginnings. And so Jesus hasn't just simply raised us and brought us back to where we were, but he's given us new life. We share in his resurrection. All things have become new. The old has passed away. It's not just temporary restoration of life. It's eternal life. Awesome. A dimension way beyond this current life that we're living. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Go a little further. Okay, another thing about this miracle is that, remember, they were in idolatry and they had a lot of Baal worship left over from Jezebel and Ahab, and it was still very strong in the community. But when this miracle was known and testified to, it was just such a rebuke to Baal, the god of their fertility, who was no god at all. And so this miracle was declaring that the Lord, he is God. Yahweh is God. Baal is not a god. He's a false idol. This was a testimony and a rebuke to the nation that had rejected Baal, and rejected the Lord in place of Baal. Let's see. I guess we're doing 15 till, if my correct watches. 38. And Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. This was a place where the sons of the prophet hung out down by the Jordan south. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. That can be dangerous, say mushrooms or something. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Ooh. So what did Elijah do? He said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Let's see if there's a picture in this for us. We know that there was a condition in the land of famine, of judgment upon them because of their sin, leanness to their souls. Yet these were men of God, and God had provided, not luxury, but he'd provided what their needs were, a stew. But something was added to the stew, a wild gourd. Paul warns us in Galatians, he says, a little leaven leavens a whole loaf. And he's speaking of what? He's speaking of what when he says leaven? Sin, false teaching in this case. It doesn't take much to spoil the stew. And that's what was happening. And so these gourds, these wild gourds that they didn't know what they were, I'm seeing as, you know, false teaching, as that has slipped into the good stew, if you will. It's harmful to the saints. In Hebrews 13, it talks about that. And let's see if I can read this verse real quick. Hebrews 13, verse 9. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. So again, strange ingredients added to that which God has provided. Just being careless about what you're cooking with, so to speak. And so what was the response of Elijah to this problem? He said, bring me some flour. Throw in a handful of flour. What is flour? It's the bread of life. It's God's word. And so when we're, and it happens often that we're exposed to some weird ideas, some strange new doctrine, and we've heard it, we can't necessarily get it out of our mind. You can't remove the wild gourds from the stew. It's been cooked into it. But you can neutralize it. And the Word of God corrects those things that are wrong in our lives, those things wrong we have heard. We compare it. We take, okay, this is the Word of God. Okay, that's going to be neutralized. That's going to be detoxified because I'm letting the Word of God wash and cleanse me from those things that are not of God. So that's the picture that I see in there. In verse 42, just one more little story. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. So here's this man. Now, this guy is a good guy. He's really generous. He's giving of what he has. It's interesting here that he's from Shalisha. He's in the land of Ephraim. It's a town there. And he had 20 loaves and there were 100 men. Plus, there's going to be left over. Maybe it's just a coincidence, but I don't think so. Ephraim, of course, was a son of Joseph. And Joseph received the double portion. In fact, Ephraim means fruitfulness, the double fruitfulness. And furthermore, Shalisha means triplet. And so if you were to take the 20 loaves and double it and then triple it, you would have enough for 100 plus left over. Just interesting how that name entail carries that little beautiful treat there. Give it to the people. And so that's what Elisha did. Another thing, just for instance, if you compare this, of course, the thing that's going to come to your mind is the feeding the 5,000, right? There were five barley loaves and two fishes. And where this, in the case of Elisha, this was multiplied about five times with leftovers. In the case of Jesus, it was multiplied at least 1,000, plus not to mention the women, so maybe 2,000 or 3,000 times. And so what a picture. You know, Elisha was a great prophet, but a greater than Elisha is in our midst. And what was a token, what was a picture in Elisha is fulfilled in Christ being our all in all, abundantly. His gifts, his love towards us is abundant. And the servant said, this again will remind us of that feeding the 5,000, verse 43. What shall I set this before 100 men? Give it to, and Elisha said, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. You remember when, again, another case of the disciples coming to this situation, and Jesus asked them a question. He says, how many loaves do you have? And they're facing 5,000 men plus women and children. He says, well, we got five. And Philip says, well, that's not going to do any good. What is that among so many? And again, a question that God poses to his people. And then he wants them to see the answer. If you give what you have, even though it's really inconsequential, and if anything, it'll just cause trouble because some people are going to be mad because only five people got a loaf of bread. But God says, no, give what you have and I'll take care of the rest. That's God's lesson for us to be full of heart, to give out those things. So he set it before them, they ate and they had left over, just as the word of the Lord, just as Jesus had the disciples gather up the baskets, 12 basketfuls of leftover, even though they had only started with five loaves and two fishes. So in summary, in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of a wicked and rebellious generation, the Lord has his remnant. The Lord has those who are faithful. They may be suffering, they may be going through trials, but they're trusting in Jesus, and he provides. It doesn't mean there isn't death. It doesn't mean, because our hope and future is in the Lord, it's not in this world. It doesn't mean there's not troubles. But God is faithful to watch over his people. His authority extends. Even though it looks like the devil's having his day, his authority rules over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. And all things will be reconciled in due season. And he's calling us to endure and enjoy the test even. Didn't James say, rejoice when you fall into various trials? Because we're in God's hands. Alive or dead, we are his. So we thank you, Father, for your word of encouragement, your grace, and your lesson, revelation of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our hearts to walk in your truth more, Lord, day by day. Lord, we see this day approaching and we're stirred up with joy, and we know you want us here to do what we have to do, to occupy till you come. Bless each one and each heart, Lord, not to be dismayed, not to be afraid by things that happen, but to look to you, to provide an answer when questions arise. It's because you have an answer for us, Lord. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pure and holy, I'll be a living sanctuary for